Appreciate the prayers that have been offered this morning, the good songs that we have been singing to center our minds around spiritual things. Appreciate so much your being here today. We have visitors and we're delighted by your presence, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity afforded here. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we thank you so much for setting aside this time. It says a great deal about you that you have an interest in spiritual things. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that these things are true. It is my intent, as it is always my intent, to preach the truth of the gospel. I have confidence that I will do that, but it could be that I misstate something or that I cite a thing that isn't so, and if that is the case, I need to be reprimanded and I need to be corrected. And so I would count you, my friend, to bring to my attention anything that I teach that is not the truth. We have a number that are out sick this morning. We want to continue to remember them in prayer as well. As Patch read for us a moment ago from Genesis chapter 3, and I know that that may seem a little familiar because we've been following along this theme of the question that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. But I had him read it again this morning because it's been 2 weeks since I've been here, and today I'm going to bring that series to a close as we look in review of what we've talked about already and then conclude with another point this morning to bring the series to an end. The question that God asks, "Where are you?" as Adam and Eve hide themselves amongst the trees of the garden after having sinned against God and introduced sin into the world, I then went on a multi-pronged review of that particular question, or at least chase of that question, asking certain things of us. Where are you in prayer? As we talked about in the life of the Christian, what a privilege prayer is. Not only is it a great privilege, but also we need to understand our responsibility to be active in prayer. We should be praying to God often to give Him praise and glory. We should pray concerning the petitions that we make of Him. We ought to pray on behalf of our brethren, interceding for them. There is so much benefit that comes from praying to the Lord. It is not some kind of pop psychology wherein you're trying to set your mind on some kind of positive mental ascent sort of thing, but rather it is indeed a communication you're making with the Lord. I don't mean to suggest by that the Lord will talk back to you. He has said everything that He's going to say and recorded for us in the pages of His Word. So concerning truth, we have those answers. But we make our wants and petitions known to the Lord, and we should pray for our brethren. We should pray for those who preach the gospel. We should pray for those that serve as elders and shepherding the flock of God where we may happen to be, if indeed there are shepherds in that local church. We should pray for those who lead us politically, that they might always make sound decisions, and when they don't, we continue to pray for them, that we as Christians may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity, that our purpose is to serve the Lord, that our high focus is on making sure that in every circumstance we may find ourselves in, whether it is a political time of peace or a politically hostile time, we should always focus on the Lord and serving Him and come what may as a result of that. Prayer is effective, and we see that from James chapter 5 and verse 16. We asked a couple of weeks ago also about attitude. Where are you in your attitude? Is your attitude one that you're constantly down in the mouth? Is your attitude one where you are constantly thinking negatively, or you're constantly complaining about your circumstances? And we noticed in the Scriptures that if anyone should have a right to complain about something, it would be our Lord, who suffered for nothing He had done. All He did was serve His Father. All He did was obey Him. He broke no laws. He offended no one, at least no one by way of ungodliness. He offended with godliness, but not ungodliness, because those that were ungodly are offended by the truth. And they put Him to death because they were hostile towards the truth and towards Him and towards His standard of spirituality and morality. But we understand that His attitude remained constantly pure. And we see from Philippians chapter 2, and we'll not go back and read that series of verses, but from chapter 2, verse 5 on through verse 15, we have an example of the attitude that we're supposed to possess that is modeled after the attitude of Christ, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Never complaining about anything along those lines, as we recall from Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he did not revile in return while being reviled, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we're told that we're called to follow that example. And back to Philippians chapter 2, after Paul has made this point, he concludes in verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world," because we are allowing the Lord, of course, to live through us and to live in us. We want to demonstrate His good example before others all the time, not just on a Sunday morning, not just on a Wednesday night, but in every day that we take the breath of air, we should demonstrate before others the life of Christ in us. And it should be a life that is void of complaining, grumbling, disputing. We see the trouble that the children of Israel got into with that, and certainly the children of God today have no reason for it. We realize that things will happen in life that are hindrances, that are stumbling blocks, that will get us down from time to time. But we look beyond that, focused on the business of the kingdom, setting our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So there's no real excuse for a child of God to be negative and to bring about all these complaints to a discussion about how they wish that things were so much different for them, and if they would rather be lined up with other people on a firing squad and have them just shoot them down than to deal with the problems that they're dealing with. Rather than take that position, they should see the difficult circumstances they're in and say, how can I use this circumstance to glorify the Lord? How can I use this test and this trial to show perseverance and endurance to my brethren that they might also be motivated to do the same thing? How might I use this difficult circumstance to praise the Lord in what I'm doing and what I'm doing for Him? We also asked 2 weeks ago, where are you in your worship? Obviously, we know that when we come together to worship, it must be a purity of worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 23, that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. It is my responsibility to worship, and it's my responsibility to have my mind focused on what it ought to be when it comes to worship. And I also have a responsibility in my worship to consider my brethren. Have you ever heard folks say something like this? Well, I'm going to worship the Lord, and that's all I'm going for. I don't care about anything else. I'm just going to worship the Lord. Well, there needs to be some truth in that, and there needs to be some revisionist thinking in that. We're not coming to be entertained. I hope you didn't come here this morning to be entertained, because that's not what I do. I'm a preacher of the gospel. We're coming here to worship, and that's what we need to think about. But there are other responsibilities that we bear coming here. Not only do we come here to worship the Lord, but we come here to teach and admonish one another, to be an encouragement to one another, to help build up each other in the most holy faith in this work that we're doing in this location. Just as Paul speaks about the concept of admonition and encouragement in our singing. Sure, we're to sing to the Lord. There's no question about that. Just as the Hebrew writer borrows from the psalmist in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, saying, "For both he who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And that praise, of course, is directed to the Lord. We sing to the Lord. But notice in our singing that Paul writes in Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God." We're singing to God, but we're teaching and admonishing one another in these songs, just as we've sung this morning, songs that should have been considered songs of praise as well as opportunities to admonish one another. Concerning our worship, we eat the Lord's Supper, just as we've done this morning. We need to be thinking about that before we ever arrive at the building. While we appreciate the comments that are made at the Lord's Supper, and those comments are warranted and those comments are extremely useful, we should be prepared for that when we get here, thinking about the Lord's Supper, as well as thinking about the encouragement that we're going to offer to our brethren. The Hebrew writer again says in chapter 10, in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near." So while my focus is on the Lord and my intent is to offer Him all praise and glory and honor in this worship period, I also have a focus on my brethren. How might I be of use to them? How might I encourage them in this work that we are doing in this spiritual kingdom? So these are things to think about when it comes to our worship, our attitude, and our life in prayer. We conclude this series this morning by asking the question, where are you in your family? I'm talking more specifically about the home. When I'm talking about the family, I'm talking about the home. I know that there are people that rail against the family. There are people that would have us to believe that there's no need for a family. More and more and more, there is an attack on what some call the nuclear family, which is the concept of father, mother, and children. We can now alter that relationship to have father and father and children, or mother and children, or we can say either one or the other doesn't even mean anything anymore. There's no need for a mother in the home. There's no need for a father in the home. We're told that over and over and over in today's wisdom. We know better. The family or the home is not something that we have derived of our own imagination, but rather it is God who is the one who has instituted what we call the human family. He's the one who brought it about. As we recall in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 7, that God created man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. He creates man. And as we jump down into verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he might call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Thus, the institution of the family, the human family or the home. I want to make an observation very quickly about this, that while we notice that God brought about for Adam what was needed, a help meet for him, a helper suitable for his needs, what ultimately God did for him was bring to him a wife. She was his wife when God created her. And from this point forward, the family was set in motion. A man was to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the implication on the reverse is so. The woman was to leave her father and mother and be joined to her husband. If someone wants to quibble about that and say, well, you know, it only says the man was to do that. It doesn't say the woman was to do that. Why, the very idea, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does that mean no woman can do that? Is that the argument we're going to make now? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. No woman can be saved because Jesus didn't say so. The very idea. We know that what God required of the man, he required of the woman. They are to leave father and mother, be joined to one another, as God will join them together, provided they can be joined to one another. And as such, they are now a family unit. They are one, one flesh. And they are to use this one flesh relationship to glorify and honor God in the building of this family. And it consisted, again, initially of man and woman. This family that God has created, it consisted first and foremost of a man who would leave his father and mother, and a woman who would leave her father and mother, and they are joined to one another as husband and wife. They are a new family unit. This is what God intended. Adam and Eve. Eve and Adam. And today, man and woman continue to perpetuate that relationship constituted as the family or marriage. And we're talking specifically about, obviously, scriptural marriage. And within this relationship, what we see God expecting is the concept of procreation or the bearing of children. As you'll go back again in Genesis chapter 1, and there in Genesis chapter 1, we have a brief synopsis of what will take place in chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So this was the command given to Adam and Eve, that they were to bear children. Obviously, the human race would not be here if that was not the case. And while it may not be so that we need more and more human beings in the world today, it is God's intention that should man and woman want to have children, that this was the primary means of that taking place, that this was to occur within the marriage relationship. This was where God intended children to be born. Now, I'm going to use somewhat of a passage that some might consider unorthodox to prove this point, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to make the point. As the Corinthians were troubled by a number of things, they have apparently written Paul a letter asking several questions. Many of those questions he answers in this letter. He'll say, concerning the things about which you wrote, so on and so forth. Here in chapter 7, there's a great distress, a present distress that he references in verse 26. I am impressed that distress was the persecution that was going on in the first century towards Christians. Now, they've asked some questions about marriage. Paul addresses those questions. Some of those questions, he highlights, are addressed really by the Lord. Others, the Lord did not address because they were not an issue at the time. Now he is addressing those questions. So Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 saying, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband must not put away his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not put her away. And a woman who has a husband who is not a believer, and he consents to live with her, she must not put her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." Let me give some explanation of what's going on here. To address what Paul is dealing with there in the following verses, about verses 12 and following, is the concept of a Christian in a marriage to a non-Christian. It is most likely, and while we don't ever get behind the wisdom of the idea of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, we believe it's unwise. I don't know that I would forbid it, but it is unwise. It's certainly not something that anyone should recommend. I think more appropriately in Corinth, what had probably happened was these had been converted. Somebody is married and he's converted to the Lord and his wife is not. And now what about this situation? I'm being persecuted for my faith. What about that? So here, when Paul says the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, he does not mean to imply, nor does he imply or teach, that somehow or another one will be who is lost will be saved on the basis of the salvation of their mate. That's not the case. I am not suddenly sanctified as holy because my mate is holy. If I am a non-Christian, if I'm living in sin. It is the relationship wherein if I have a right to her and she has a right to me, and she is a Christian and I am not, I am in a sanctified relationship. God has set that relationship apart as holy because I've never been bound to one before. She's not been bound to one before. God has joined us together, and though I'm not a Christian, I am in a sanctified relationship. Otherwise, he says, your children are unclean, illegitimate, but now they are holy. The only point I really want to get out of this for now, rather than giving kind of a good exegesis of what Paul is saying, is that he expected in this relationship children to be born. Not outside of it, but in it. Who's he talking to? The married. And what does he address? The concept of their children and the spiritual condition of their children, which we'll say more about in a moment. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy and tells him, I want the younger widows to get married, to bear children, and to guide the house. They were to bear children in the marriage. We're going to come back to that, guiding the house, in just a moment. And this relationship of the human family was to be nurtured according to God's will in order that we please Him in this family. How might we please Him in this family? Obviously, if we are in a right situation, that is pleasing to the Lord. But there is no greater doing of the will of God in the family than to make the stand that we as a family are going to serve the Lord. As Joshua would say before his death and give charge to the people of Israel in chapter 24 and verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua took a stand. We need more and more families to take a stand like that. Someone has said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. Are we wondering why our nation is falling apart? Maybe we ought to look at the strength of the home in the nation and see why the nation is in shambles. I'm not so much concerned about the nation being in shambles as I am homes being in shambles. That's where our concern should be. And putting the emphasis back on God's design for the home and what God expects. Now, doing that, we're going to notice some God-given roles. God, in setting up this human family, has given roles to be fulfilled in the family. Let's look first at the husband's role in the family. First and foremost, we understand that he is to be a provider. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, but if any man does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is talking to Timothy about the responsibility of a Christian who is a husband, that even the unbelievers take care of their responsibility, so you ought to do so as well. If you're a child of God and a husband, you certainly need to see your responsibility to provide. The husband is given the role of being the head of the wife. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. That is, Christ is the Savior of the body. He is the head of the body, which is the church. The husband is the head of the wife. There's something important about that distinction. Let me say that while I believe with all my heart that the husband is the head of the wife, that he is the authority in the home, that there is a limitation to that kind of authority. As an authoritarian, or at least as one who is given authority, he is to lead in the home. He's not to be one who comes home for his own entertainment and pleasure and bark orders all evening long to his wife, like a drill sergeant. That's not the role of the husband who is in authority. I find it, even though I appreciate the longevity of the human family from years and years ago, I appreciate the longevity of families from, say, the 1800s and early 1900s. And I appreciate that their mindset was such that when something was broken, they didn't trade it in on a new one, they just fixed it. One of the things that bothered me about that time, when I see it kind of played out in our day, is the expectation that a husband should lord it over his wife, to the degree that while he's kicked back in his lazy boy, and he's got his glass of ice over here and he wants something in it, instead of getting up and getting it or asking his wife, he just rattles his glass. And she just jumps right up and goes over there and gets it. I know that for some that may work. I find it to be a little bit extreme. The husband should be one that in leading his wife as the head of his wife, respects her. He respects her. He's not demeaning to her. He should not come home. I heard a brother say this years ago in a Bible class that he believed that the husband's authority was such that when he comes home from a hard day at work, if he wants to be entertained, he could have his wife hop around the coffee table in the living room on one leg and bark like a dog. He was being dead serious about that. And he was dead wrong about that. That is not in the authority of the husband. Notice again what God says concerning the husband, that his place in the home is such that it compares to Christ's relationship to the church. Get it now? The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Can we make this illustration parallel? The husband has his bride. Does Christ have his bride? Who is his bride? It is the church. Does he expect us to do things like that? Does Jesus command of us anything that is demeaning and demoralizing? Sure, we're to deny self. But that is an area where we're denying ourselves and giving over to the flesh, to sinful things. We're to deny self. We're to put Jesus first. And when doing that, does Jesus have us walk around the coffee table on one leg barking like a dog? No. The husband needs to understand that he's to lead his home as Christ leads the church. With the same steady hand, the same measured approach, the same kindness and yet firmness when necessary. That is the husband's role. He's to cherish his wife. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, the wise man said, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and attains favor from the Lord." How often have husbands complained about their wives? They've complained, this old woman they're stuck with. And they should be looking at that like it is a great blessing. That God brought to them this wonderful individual that they have a right to. And that they can share their life together. And that they can serve the Lord together. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter dealt with some instruction to the wives. But then in verse 7 turned his attention to the husband. And said, "You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. As with a weaker vessel since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." A weaker vessel since she is a woman. Some would read that and interpret that to mean you live with her in an understanding way since she's a weak person and you're the strong one. She's weak because she's a woman. No, really the weaker vessel there has reference to something like a prized vase. A vase is a vessel. Can you imagine these prized vases? Some of these things are worth great amounts of money. And no matter how valuable they are, what happens when you drop them on a concrete floor? They shatter. So what do? You hold on to that vase. You take care of that vase since she is a woman. In other words, this is a great blessing. The Lord has blessed you with a wife. You take care of her. You live with her in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. A husband who's not appreciative of the work that his wife is doing as a wife will find that his prayers are hindered, that they're rejected. He needs to get on board with serving the Lord and putting his family in the proper place, putting his priorities in the proper place, and his affection for his wife needs to be such that he sees her just like you see some of these great older couples that are so cute to watch pick at each other. That's the way it ought to be. And as head, he leads his house. And in leading his house, obviously and hopefully for him, there will be children that come along in that home. And he's to raise those children and raise them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear people all the time praise men who have raised children that have a great work ethic, and that's good. Oh, their father instilled in them a great work ethic. We appreciate that. But what about those fathers who've devoted their entire time as being a father to raising their children to serve the Lord. Now, we appreciate this, that we all have a free will, and your father and mother can raise you to do right, and you get out from under their watchful eye, and you go your own way. You make your own decisions. We understand that. I can't control the future of my daughter's life, but I can control, while she's under my authority, what I teach her and how I bring her up and how I raise her. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's a statement of general truth. Again, we accept and agree that all have a free will. They can either reject the teaching you're doing or not, but the general conclusion is, when you train up a child in the way he should go, as he grows older, he'll not depart from that instruction. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers need to remember that we're not to bird dog our kids, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. I'll tell you where you see it a lot. In the most inconsequential of areas, a father will provoke his child to wrath when they fail to hit that home run on the baseball field. I can't believe you're my son. Can you imagine saying that to your son all over a stupid baseball game? Or misses the shot, the game-winning shot, right under the basket. I can't believe you missed. I can't believe you fumbled that ball. That's a poor way of parenting. You tell your kids, you're never going to amount to anything. I can't believe you're my daughter. I can't believe you're my son. And you tell them that, and I'll tell you what, they won't amount to anything. They won't. You can be sure of it. And you can pat yourself on the back when it happens that way. Mission accomplished. I made them into absolute failures. Raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Talk to them about the Lord. Teach them about the Lord. Have regular Bible studies. Impress upon them a standard of morality that is so much higher than man's wisdom. The highest of all, godly morality. Godliness, not worldliness. Now let's look for a moment at the wife. I have more to deal with, but I may just have to drive it back down. Concerning the wife and God giving her His God-given role to her, the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. That term respect is better understood, reverences. It's a fear. Not a fear like I'm afraid, but it is a fear like you fear the Lord, so as to serve Him. You're showing reverence, great reverence to your husband. Colossians 3 and verse 18, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Going back to verse 22 of Ephesians 5, the correlation is made there for the wife just as it was for the husband. The husband was the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. The wife is to submit herself to her husband as to the Lord, knowing that she is giving the pictorial sight of the church following Christ. And the husband is to do his due diligence on that, being the example of Christ leading the church. And her role is such that she's to guide the house. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul said, I want the younger widows to marry, to bear children, and to guide the house. Some translations say keep the house. And we have limited keeping the house to making sure it's clean and making sure that people can eat off the floor. That's not necessarily the idea, although it could be part of her responsibility as a keeper of the home. She's to guide the house. What does she do in guiding the house? And how does she do that while the husband is the leader? Well, here's the best I can do with it. Trying to keep the overall letter in context, go back to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul lays out and limits certainly, the authority of the woman concerning the man, and I mean especially the husband and wife. And even in the general sense, the woman is not to usurp the authority that God has given to the man. So while I have no problem with a woman teaching a man the truth in its proper context or setting, she has to do that with great reverence, great humility, and she cannot usurp the authority God has given to the man. So it would not be proper for a woman to make her living as a preacher, not because she's not qualified, not because she's not intelligent enough. She's simply not authorized. It is that cut and dried. She's not authorized to do that. Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. It was Adam who was created first and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now notice then verse 15, 1 Timothy 2. But she shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, she has a great place of honor. She's able to do something no other individual can do, or the opposite gender could not do. There's something men cannot do. She can do this. She gets honor. She bears children. God has blessed her with that gift to bear children. And these children will be a blessing to her as they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. She's guiding the house. What is she doing? Just like in the days of old when Moses was asked by God, what is that in your hand? What is that in your hand? That rod, that staff he could throw on the ground and become a serpent. What is that in your hand? Mothers, what is that in your hand? Oh, it's a child. And what are you doing in guiding the house? You are preparing these children to become servants of the Most High God. You're guiding them in your house to do that. And why? To give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Whether the enemy is Satan or whether the enemy is Satan through his agents that would seek to bring reproach and shame upon the church, no, you're going to prevent that, mothers, because you guide the house. And with your steady hand, and your godly influence, this blessing of children will become children of God in your home and under your watchful care. And also, there will be times when it is certainly right for a husband and wife to sit down and discuss things together that are greatly important to their home and things that essentially relate to everyday issues of life. A husband would be wise to listen to the input of his wife, to give an ear to her, but he still has a decision to make. He is the leader in the home, and he is final. His word is final, his decision is final. But he would do well to give an open ear and an open mind and a receptive heart to his wife and her counsel to see if there's something that perhaps he has not given thought to, and her unique perspective may be just what is missing in this context or in this particular situation. And when she provides her voice to something or her concern to something, she also needs to maintain humility. Have you ever been in someone's home and watched husbands and wives argue and the wife starts yelling and carrying on and things of that nature? She's not respecting her husband when she does that. And I'll tell you this, we don't have too many young men in here that are unmarried, I don't suppose, but if you are and you're dating a lady that yells at you all the time, you better swallow hard if you're planning on marrying her. Because she doesn't respect you now, she will not respect you when you're her husband. So you might ought to cut your losses. That's a hard thing to say, a hard thing to swallow. But while wives are certainly something a husband should celebrate and cherish, and one whom the husband should love with all his heart and put her first before everybody else, they need to operate within the realm of humility in approaching their husband about things that are of great concern. They need to maintain a respect for the authority that God has given the husband, and they need to maintain a reverence toward him as we, the church, maintain towards Christ. We don't talk to him that way. And wives should not speak to their husbands that way and ought not seek to undo what God has established by way of the headship in the home. Remember, As the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be their own husbands in everything. As the husband has the responsibility to be head over his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, so the wife has the responsibility to be submissive to her husband as Christ, or as the church is to Christ. There is a great effort to undo that. People have been telling us for years about the equality movement and how, there should be no surrendering of authority. There should be no head of the home. It should be equal and all of that kind of thing. Look, there are plenty of husbands who've made a mess of their home in their poor leadership, but that does not discount or discredit the fact that God expects them to be the leader in the home. That's just the way it is. Whether we like it or whether we don't, it's just the way it is. And wives would do well to pay attention to what Paul says about that rather than paying attention to the Million Mom March or whatever else is going on in the world that is calling for all kinds of equality. There is equality amongst men and women when it comes to value. Yes. When it comes to their importance to the Lord. Absolutely. But not all things are equal. On the whole, men are physically stronger. On the whole. Not all are going to be same in strength. Not all are going to be same in height. Not all are going to be same in intellect. There will be some men smarter than some women, some women smarter than some men. That is the way it is. Not all things are going to be equal. There's a reason that if you are a fan of combative sports, like mixed martial arts, there's a reason women don't compete with the heavyweight champion of the world. You follow me? Not all things are equal. So stop trying that and just enjoy the relationship that your Lord has placed you in and what you are to sustain yourself in, being in subjection to your husband. And the husband should have a great deal of trust for his wife. She should have that trust on the part of her husband. As the worthy woman of Proverbs 31 and verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. By the way, that same verse, and you have to understand where I'm coming from, I've already stated what the husband is to do by way of his thought process. His governing of the home must be such that he resembles the leadership of Christ. So the wife should realize that her place is not to be an American achieving everything that the American dream promises. Her place, first and foremost, is to serve her husband. That's what she was made for. She was made as the helper suitable to the husband's needs. I realize that's not popular. I know that's not what people want to hear, but it's what the Bible teaches. Just as the same verse, Proverbs 31 and verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She does him good. She serves her husband. And then there are the children. And we're gonna have to drive the peg down there. We may not get back to that, but I'm out of time, and I need to respect that. So there's a lot I want to say about that. I just may dredge it up again. So we'll think about that perhaps next week. But I appreciate so much your kind attention, and I appreciate you enduring this lesson and me going over a little bit on it. And I hope that the things that we've talked about this morning are beneficial to you and worth the time that you've spent following along. The family, the home, is something that God is interested in. He's the one who started it. He's the one who set it up. We would do well as His followers, as His children, in the spiritual house, the church. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about us, the church. We would do well to always be found striving to be pleasing in His sight as His church and as those who have a physical, earthly family, cultivating that relationship that that family might grow closer and closer and closer to the Lord and be that godly family that we have kind of in a double portion, my family who is also my spiritual family. So I hope that we can benefit from what God says about husbands and wives and what we would have considered if I hadn't bloviated a little bit about children. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize you're not a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel. You're not in His family. You can rectify that now. We have all things ready for you, and we will be able to assist you in doing what is required of you by the Scriptures, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and obey His gospel. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord promises, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Maybe you've done that. You've obeyed the gospel. But you look back over your life, even recently, and realize you've not been following faithfully in the steps that the Lord would have you to walk in. That is, you're not walking in the light. You're not on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. You can rectify that as an erring child of God. Repent and pray for the Lord's mercy, confessing your sin to Him. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. You realize you can't do this on your own, and you seek the prayer and counsel of your brethren. We're here to help you, pray with you and for you. So if we can assist you in coming back to the Lord as an erring child of God or coming to the Lord to become His child in the obedience of faith, then let that be known now as we stand and sing.